Please turn in your scriptures to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. We'll be reading the first 9 verses together. Proverbs chapter 16. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's word. We stand out of honor. We stand to honor the Lord who speaks to us as even as we read his word together. Proverbs 16, verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. God of grace, you who are holy, righteous, and merciful, draw your people to yourself in tenderness, teaching us to number all our days for the glory of your name, that we might bring glory to you now and always. Amen. The Puritan work ethic is an ethic that has often been mocked and disdained, but it is an ethic that has grown out of the Scripture. It began in the Garden of Eden when God commanded Adam and Eve to tend the garden. And at the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, it was not removed, but that work became subject to the curse. Even as God spoke to Adam and Eve, saying, "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, that is, of the ground. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." Adam had been given charge to take care of the garden. And that work is ongoing. In Ecclesiastes, the writer says, "It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun." Work is a good thing. Through our labor, God provides sustenance for us. 2 Thessalonians, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." The Scripture makes it clear that our labor is a good thing, and by it God provides for your needs. Today it appears, however, that the work ethic, if there is one, goes something like this: gain as much as you can in as short a period of time as possible, so that you can enjoy the pleasures of life as long as you possibly can. So those that, you know, are billionaires by the time they're 21 are looked at as being successful. And those that have very little in the bank, as it were, are often viewed as those who are failures. But that's not really the way things are they? Our labor is a good thing. What is your view of work? Is it something that you endure so that you can do the things that you really want to do? Is your work something that you do for the glory of God? How do you do your work? Do you do it to the best of your ability as unto the Lord? Or as Paul says in Colossians 3, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God our Father through him." In our text, one of the things that you are instructed to do is to commit your way and your work to the Lord, who will make you secure, providing for all your ways and granting all your godly desires. We have been looking at God's providence, looking how God rules and governs all his creatures and all their actions by his most wise and holy knowledge. We are reminded again and again and again that God is sovereign And His sovereignty is set before us throughout all of Scripture. And that's no less true when we look at the Proverbs. The Proverbs are a collection of wise sayings, but they are more than a collection of wise sayings. They are a collection of God's commands, warnings, and encouragements that are recorded in short statements which remind us of our duty towards God and towards one another. The Proverbs teach us about who God is in very short ways. Verse 2 of chapter 16, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. It reminds us of God's sovereignty and of who God is. The book of Proverbs is not a collection of wise sayings to make you feel good about yourself. In fact, none of the Scripture really is to make you feel good about yourself. It's to point you to Christ, who has given Himself for you. And in Christ, you know the joy and the hope and the love that is found in Him. The Proverbs teach us how to live our lives before God. One of the key ideas found in the book of Proverbs is that idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you would be wise, if you would live a life that is pleasing to God, you must fear the Lord. And why do we fear the Lord? Because He is sovereign. Because we are reminded over and over again in Scripture that He has created all things. And He has created all things for His glory. And you'll see that in our text today. He has created all things for His glory, even those things that we find difficult or perhaps we don't want to contemplate or don't want to think about. To fear God is to stand in awe of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His power, of His grace and His mercy. To fear God is to trust Him in all things and to desire to live holy lives before Him. And wisdom is rightly applying God's Word to all areas of our lives. How can we apply God's Word to all areas of our lives if we don't know it? Which is why we gather together and we hear God speak to us in His Word through the reading and through the proclamation of it. Wisdom will always lead us to sanctification or holy, godly living. And so we find ourselves here looking once again at Proverbs chapter 16. We began last week, and I had intended, as I said then, and I say it again, I had intended to do all 9 verses at once, and then I realized that was going to be way too much material to do justice to what the teaching is there, so I decided I'm going to do it in 3 verses, and then when we gathered together, I only had time for 2, and so now we're going to look at the next 2 and see what God has to say to us about his providence. But I want you to see something of the structure of these 9 verses, is that they divide, I think, rather well into three verses each. So the first 3 verses, verses 1-3, deal with the thoughts of man. Summarize, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. The preparation of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It has to do with our thoughts and how we look at things and consider things. The second section of verses, verses 4-6, deal with the works of God. What God has done. He has made all things for Himself. Yes, even the wicked. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And then in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And then the last 3 verses deal with the actions of men. When man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so we've got that nice division, but we find ourselves here in that rather awkward, trying to cover 2 of those points at the same time. And yet it really isn't awkward, because as we consider our works and committing our works before the Lord, we do it in a way that we recognize that God has made us for Himself. The last time we looked at this, you saw man's plans and God's ends, that God directs man's free actions in a way that accomplishes His perfect purposes. And then we saw that simply we saw man's blindness and God's omniscience in verse 2. Simply because we don't see our sin doesn't excuse us from sin, for God judges us by His holy standards. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that God establishes the righteous in righteousness, even as He judges the wicked for their sin. God establishes the righteous in righteousness, even as He judges the wicked for their sin. You'll see man's works and God's blessings, and then you'll see the just condemnation of the wicked. First of all, man's works and God's blessings. Verse 3, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The thoughts and words of every man fulfill God's eternal purposes. God works in a way that is mysterious to us, such that what we think and what we do, He directs and guides for His glory and for our good. You see that the godly man does what he does for the glory of God. The godly man does what he does for the glory of God. That ought to be our motivating commitment. That ought to be what motivates us in our actions. Commit your works to the Lord. That word there, commit, has the idea of literally roll off onto the Lord or roll away to God. That is, whatever you do it in the name of God or in the name of Christ. As we already mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Do everything in the name of Christ. Let that sink in for a minute. Do everything in the name of Christ. Do you do that? Do you do everything in the name of Christ for His glory? You know, if we step back and we look at our lives and our actions, and we're honest with ourselves, the likely answer, well, it's not even the likely answer, the answer has to be no. Because we are so filled with what is good for us, what we need, that we forget. Well, maybe put it this way, that the cares of the world weigh us down, so that we forget that God is the one who is to provide us with what we need. And so we are to commit to the Lord, roll off onto the Lord, that He will take us and pick us up, and that what we do for His sake. Again, in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Now here's the struggle. We like to be liked. We like to have men and women compliment us and encourage us and strengthen us. But you know, this can work in a couple of different ways. Many years ago, there was a young man who was with a group of friends, and they were camping, and they went across to a picnic area, and the picnic area was at the edge of a lake, and there was a long, you know, way down to where the water was, and there were some picnic tables there, and the young men, together with a number of his friends, they went and they saw these picnic tables, and they thought, you know what would be cool? You can guess what's coming. Yeah, let's throw this picnic table down the bank and into the water. And the friends are all there encouraging one another to do this sort of thing. And that's not a good thing. That was not encouraging one another to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. That would bring Him the praise and glory. And so, as we gather together as God's people, one of the key marks of the church and what ought to distinguish us from those all around us is that we encourage one another in holiness and godliness before the Lord. Far too often, our words can be biting and hurting and discouraging of one another. And we're not perfect. But we need to build one another up and encourage one another to commit our works to the Lord. And it's to the Lord, it's to God Himself. He is the one for whom we do what we do. Many of you are retired now. Some of you are working, and some of you are looking for work. Why do you do the work that you do? Is it simply because you do it so that you can provide for your family? Well, that's a good thing. The Lord has provided you with that labor, and that means a sustenance. It's absolutely necessary. But is that the main and only reason? Do you have your work so that you can go on vacation and do all of these wonderful things? Is that the goal? Or do you work so that God would be glorified? The writer of Proverbs says, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." Your thoughts there is the idea of your ideas, your intentions, your designs, your plans, your hopes, your goals, and your desires. If you commit your work to the Lord, then He will establish, that is, make firm, make secure your thoughts, your intentions, your designs, your plans. You do them, you do what you do for God. You serve God in a way that honors Him. And you do it in a way that is acceptable to the Lord. In a way that when the Lord looks upon you, there's this smile of His grace upon your actions. Or as Jesus said when He was talking about the sheep and the goats, He said, enter into the joy of my rest. Is that not the goal of every believer? To enter into the presence of God, that He might smile upon us, because we have done what we have done for His praise and for His glory all of our lives. And then when we fail, do we bring it to the Lord and confess our sin to Him and ask Him to strengthen us and enable us by the power of His Spirit at work within us to wash us and cleanse us from that, so that the next time we face such a temptation, that by His Spirit we are strengthened to live for Him. Do this. Commit your works to the Lord, that God would be glorified, and He will establish your thoughts, your plans. He will make them secure. Do this, and your deeds will produce righteousness, holiness, peace, joy before the Lord and with others. Don't do this, and you won't know peace. You won't know happiness. Maybe on the surface, you'll have this. There's this happiness around you. There's so many people that are happy. Look at my boat. Look at my car. Look at my house. Look at the retirement fund that I have. You know, I'm all set for the future. They have all of that, and yet there is no peace because they do not know the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it only takes one sin to bleed. It is its destructive impact upon everyone and everything you do. And one of the ways that the Lord is glorified, one of the ways that you do the will of the Lord, is to commit yourself to do your work for the praise and the glory of God. Do what you do. Dedicate your plans for God's glory, not your own advancement. Offer your deeds to the Lord as sacrifice of thankfulness for His saving mercy in delivering you from the condemnation of your sin and your blindness to it. And when you do that, God will enable you to do and desire what is right and hate and abhor what is wicked, wrong, and evil. That's why when we confess, you know, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are enabled more and more, I love this, more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Our sanctification is not a once and done sort of a thing. Our sanctification is not that you're saved, You are declared righteous in God's sight, and you are also holy, and you're going to be as holy as you ever will be for the rest of your life. No, sanctification is a process. And it begins by committing your works to the Lord for His glory, that His name might be exalted in your life. And when you don't, you will see its impact in the lives of all those around you, and even in your own spiritual life. Does it not just take one sin to bring us down spiritually? I'm reminded, I won't be able to quote, but in Ezekiel writes, the people of Israel are complaining. They're saying, it's not fair that you're judging the righteous man because of one sin, and that you're forgiving the wicked man because he repented of his sin. You see, sin is sin, and God will deal with our sin. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will be washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and we'll be made ready to enter into the presence of God Almighty. That's the gospel. That's the hope of all believers. That is what ought to motivate you and me in your words and in your deeds with one another, whether that be in your family, in your extended family, with friends, and within the church. Do all that you do for the glory of God. You see, God establishes the righteous in righteousness, even as He judges the wicked for their sin. And we come now to verse 4, Proverbs 16, a difficult verse in many respects, because this is not a verse that people like to talk about. The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. We cringe when we look at that verse. But you must remember that by God's sovereignty, He will judge the wicked, but He will provide atonement for the righteous. And I just point you ahead to verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. One of the things we love to talk about when we talk about the gospel is how gracious and merciful God is, that He has forgiven us our sins, that He holds it against us no longer. We acknowledge that we are unworthy to receive even the least of God's love upon us. And that is good, that is right, that is true. But how do we know God's grace and His mercy? We know it when we see it in contrast with His righteousness and His holiness and His justice. How would we know that God is merciful if we had not sinned against Him? And He had not said to us, I forgive you your sin, and I cleanse you from your unrighteousness in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How would we know that? You see, and then on the other hand, if God is sovereign, God is sovereign over every area of our lives and over every area of the world and of the universe. There is not an inch of the universe that God is unaware of, that He does not know about. See, notice what He says. Verse 4, the Lord has made all for Himself. You see, He's referring to God's creative power and His purpose. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there is a purpose for everything under the sun. God has given all things meaning. God didn't just create you because, well, you happen to be a fluke. God didn't create the world because it was an accident of some sort. No, God created all for His purpose, or for Himself, that He might glorify Himself. You see, this is the end for which all was created. For God. For God's enjoyment. Let us not make the mistake of thinking that God needs us, though. God is perfect and God is perfect and complete in and of Himself. He does not need us. He did not need the world to be to be more perfect or more complete. But He made us because He chose to make us for Himself, for His own glory. This is the end for which you and I were made, for His pleasure, for His enjoyment. You see, creation does not in some way fulfill God. It does not in some way complete God. What God made doesn't change who God is. God made it simply because He wanted to, because it pleased Him to do so, because it delighted Him. You see, God is perfect and complete in and of Himself. My students in Sunday school are going to understand this. They're going to remember this. We were talking about God's aseity. Big word. Well, it's a little word, but most people don't know what it means. Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, just means God's independence. That God exists in and of Himself. He is not dependent upon anything external. He is perfect, absolutely, in all of His perfections. He is not bound by time like you and I are bound by time. He is not bound by space like you and I are bound by space. God needed nothing, and yet He created everything by the word of His power, that you and I might declare His glory and His justice. Because that's what this verse is getting to. God made all for Himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. God also created the wicked, those who rebel against Him. God made every man, every woman, every child. He made the wicked for the day of evil, for the day of judgment, the day when He will call all men to account for their lives. You see, sin and evil is not a surprise to God. Our wickedness, the wickedness of the world in which we live, did not blindside Him, did not catch Him unaware. God knew that men would fall into sin, that men would transgress His command, that men would ignore His law. He decreed that it would happen. He decreed that it would take place. And He knew that unrepentant sinners would magnify His righteousness and His holiness. You see, here we have this contrast, that God's grace and mercy is magnified in the salvation of the righteous, but God's justice and righteousness is also magnified in His condemnation of the wicked. You see, God is not the author of sin. God is not the actor of sin. You and I, when we give in to our own sinful desires, we are responsible for our sin. Adam and Eve was responsible. They were responsible for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had clearly commanded them not to eat from. That wasn't on God. As free agents, those who were able to act freely, they ate. But having eaten, their nature became a sinful nature, such that their desires were only for evil and wicked. What did God say about the people in Noah's day? That every thought of the intention of man's heart was only evil continually. And apart from God's grace, that is the state of the heart of every man, woman, and child in the world against God. Only evil continually, doing that which we most desire to do. But some might say, well, it's not fair that God would create the wicked to be judged. Well, the Scripture makes it clear that sin wasn't simply permitted, wasn't an accident, but it was decreed by God. God decreed that He would create the world. He decreed that men would fall into sin, that there would be judgment, and that He would redeem a people for Himself. In eternity, God decreed the fall into sin as a means by which all His perfect attributes would be glorified. His holiness, His grace, His righteousness, His mercy, His justice, and His faithfulness. Out of a world under the curse of sin. And let's make no mistake that all, well, I was going to say it later, I'll say it now. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no unrighteous, no, not one. There is not a single perfect, righteous man, woman, or child in and of themselves in this world. Every single one of us deserves God's condemnation for sin. The sin of or the original sin by which we have this sin nature and our own actual sins. Every one of us deserves to be judged by God. And yet God chose out of that morass of sin to save some, to deliver some from the curse of sin, and to give them freely life eternal. You see, God saved us not because of who we are, not because of what we have done, but He saved us from our own self-destructive ways. He saved us from His just eternal wrath for sin. But not everyone comes to the Lord. Not everyone bows before the Lord Jesus Christ and comes to the foot of the cross and confesses his sin. Those will be judged for their sin. And in them, God's righteousness will be exalted. And I don't say that glibly or happily or joyfully. I say it with great strain in my heart, that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not turned from your sin, then come to Him and rest in Christ alone for your salvation. And this is just as true, and this needs to be addressed in the church just as much as anybody outside the church. For in the church, we have this tendency to think that we've made it, that we've arrived, that we've come somehow, and that we don't need to repent of our sin, that we're good because we go to church, or we're good because we do good things. No, we are only good because of what Christ has done in us, because of His righteousness with which we are clothed. What God made, He made to glorify Him. What God made, He made that He might enjoy what He has made. God is as glorified in the just condemnation of the wicked as He is in His merciful atonement of the righteous. You see, God's providence extends to the wicked and to their actions. Yes, even the wicked glorify God. They magnify God's holiness. They exalt God's righteousness. If none had sinned, would God's justice be magnified and His love exemplified in saving undeserved sinners? God's righteousness is magnified when He judges those who have tested His, when He judges those who have tested His justice, who have transgressed His commandments, which condemnation is death. When God says that He will do what He does, He will do what He will do, what He says, that magnifies His, that glorifies His holiness, His righteousness and His justice. And you can know that God is who He says He is, and God will do what He says He will do. And you can have confidence and assurance in that. God's judgment of the wicked demonstrate His holiness, demonstrate His goodness. Do I say these things glibly? No. For you see, this underscores the need for the gospel. This underscores the need for new life that is to be found in Christ alone. For there are only two possible ends for men and for women, either an eternity with God or an eternity apart from God. And what is the distinction between those two ends? Christ. Not you, not me, not my works, not your works, not your looks, nothing but Christ. He is the separating, dividing line between those who are the sheep to whom Christ said, God says, enter into the joy of my rest, and those who are the goats who says, depart from me, I never knew you. Proverbs 16:4, brothers and sisters, is a call to faith in the promises of God in Christ. For without Christ, you will know God's wrath, the wrath of His judgments against your sin. It is a righteous judgment because you sinned, because you chose to sin, because you love your sin. You sin when you transgress God's commands. You sin when you refuse to worship Him and submit to Him in every area of life. But Christ is offered freely to you that you might love God, that you might die to sin, that you might keep God's commands and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Brothers and sisters, Proverbs 16:4 is a call to holy, thankful living, to heartfelt worship, to delighting in the presence of God together with His people. It is a reminder of the justice of God from which you have been delivered. For that justice was borne by Christ. He took God's wrath against your sin upon the cross, that you would not have to be burdened by your sin, but you can be freed from it and delivered from the guilt and condemnation of it. Proverbs 16:4 is a motivator, is a reminder to live every area of your life for the glory of God. To set aside your day and your times for His service, the service of His kingdom. Proverbs 16:4 is a reminder to delight in His presence every opportunity that He affords you. For it is only in Christ that you'll be truly able to commit your works to the Lord. It is only in Christ that your thoughts will be established, fixed upon God and His glory, and not on your own desires and wishes. Brothers and sisters, let us do everything that we do to the Lord, whether in our work, in our worship, in our fellowship, let us do it all for His glory. And God will establish you in this life, but more importantly, make you fit and meet for His glory, to meet with Him forever and ever. And so, brothers and sisters, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He is the only hope and strength that we have to live and move today, tomorrow, and always. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for that salvation that is ours in Him, and for the sober reminder that apart from Christ, there is but one end for men and for women, and that is eternal judgment and condemnation of sin. Oh, Father, we thank You for that work of Your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, to know You and trust You. Father, may we know You and trust You and grow in our grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more each and every day. And Father, be exalted. May Your name be lifted on high in our words, in our desires, in our deeds, in our attitudes, that the whole world might know You, the only true and living God, in whose name we pray. Amen.